Good morning and welcome, everybody. Special welcome to our visitors today. My son Clayton is passing out some outlines for the sermon, so please take a copy of that. As Mark mentioned, David Rothbard was the man that was scheduled to preach this morning, and I'm disappointed that he couldn't be here. So Mark had asked me if I would take his place this morning, and I know I'm a poor substitute for David Rothbard, but by the grace of God, we will look into the Word, and we're going to look at the life of Elijah, or part of the life of Elijah, as you see there in our outline. The title of my message today is Elijah, a Man Like Us. Chances are that if you're an adult, and you have had times in your life when you were very discouraged or depressed. Many of us could probably share about times when we were so low that we had difficulty doing the ordinary things of life, like eating, working, sleeping, or maybe we didn't want to get out of bed and face another day. I once had an experience of that nature, and it has long been my custom to go home and have lunch with my family. And there was a time many years ago where I had a time of depression in my life, and it made it very difficult for me to go back to work after lunch. And fortunately, I have a good wife who could help me through that, and she would walk me out to my car and talk me into returning to work. Now, I hope this is not the case, but it's also possible that there are some of you who have questioned whether your life was worth living or have actually wish that your life would end. If you've ever felt like that or you had thoughts of that nature, you may be interested to know that you are not alone and that the prophet Elijah also had at least one experience in his life where he was so discouraged and depressed that he went as far as to ask God to take his life. In the New Testament book of James, we have a very interesting reference to the prophet Elijah. It says in chapter 5, verse 17, that Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are. In other words, he was a mere man, subject to the same weaknesses, infirmities, and temptations that other men are subject to. That might come as a bit of a surprise to many of us after reading the Old Testament account of his life and the New Testament references to him. This is an important statement by James because Elijah is a towering, larger-than-life character in Scripture. He probably, more than any other man in Scripture except Moses, evokes the image of a fearless, invincible, and powerful prophet. And I'll give you some examples of that. First of all, Elijah was God's agent for some of the most amazing stories and miracles in Scripture. God sent a drought where it didn't rain for 3.5 years in response to Elijah's prayer. That's what James is talking about there in James chapter 5. God hid him and fed him with birds some of that time. Later, while Elijah lived with a widow and her son, her barrel of meal and her cruse of oil never got empty. He also raised this widow's son from the dead during that time, which was one of only two Old Testament resurrections that I'm aware of. At the end of the drought, in a contest with the prophets of Baal, he called fire down from heaven that was so hot that it burned up water and the stones of the altar in addition to the sacrifice. After winning the contest, he personally supervised the execution of 450 prophets of Baal. And once, when the king had ordered his arrest, he called fire down from heaven that killed 100 of the men who were sent to capture him. Secondly, when Jesus asked the disciples concerning his identity, or the identity that people attributed to himself, one of the answers that they regularly gave was that they thought that he was a resurrected Elijah. That the people gave this answer shows the importance that Elijah played in the Jewish mind. This also shows their awareness of the prophecy in Malachi where God said that he would send Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. In Matthew chapter 17, Jesus clearly indicates that John the Baptist was the fulfillment of this prophecy. My point today is that there was an expectation that Elijah or a prophet like Elijah would be sent by God. And thirdly, adding to his biblical significance and stature, Elijah was chosen to be one of the two men who miraculously appeared with, ministered to, and encouraged Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. The other man was Moses, and of course his importance needs no elaboration. Last of all, he was one of only two people in Scripture who did not die in the ordinary way of men, where the spirit departs from the body. Enoch, who was translated, was the first man, and Elijah was taken up to heaven in a chariot of fire by way of a whirlwind. So it's no wonder that the life and exploits of Elijah stirred the ancient imagination as they did, and for good reason, continue to stir and inspire our imaginations today. There's no record in Scripture of Elijah's tribe, family, or childhood. He is simply identified as Elijah the Tishbite, who came from an area east of the Jordan River called Gilead. Some of the Jewish writers and teachers even taught that Elijah did not have a father and mother and was an angel sent by God because of the biblical obscurity of his origin. They would cite the fact that he did not die, but was caught up by a fiery chariot as further proof of this idea. However, the Apostle James says that Elijah was a man with a human nature and a constitution like our own. Therefore, he must have had parents who gave birth to him, fed him, clothed him, and trained him. He was a man whose need for shelter, water, and food was further evidence of his humanity. Today, I want to take a look at the Old Testament passage of Scripture, which more than any other illustrates and verifies the truth of James chapter 5, verse 17, that Elijah was a man like us. This passage is found in the book of 1 Kings chapter 19. However, before we actually start examining that passage of Scripture, I want to give some cultural and political context to this event in Elijah's life. Elijah first appears in the pages of Scripture with an appearance to Ahab, the seventh king of the northern kingdom of Israel. Ahab plays one of the leading roles in the narrative of the life of Elijah, so it is appropriate to spend a little time examining who this man was. In 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 33, we're told that Ahab made a grove, and Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. Now, if you read about the six kings of Israel that preceded him, you will realize that to be the most wicked of that group of men was no small accomplishment. One of the reasons he was so successful in provoking the Lord to anger was because he was a very talented, capable, and successful king who directed all his exceptional gifts and abilities towards the facilitation of wickedness. First of all, he was evidently very skilled politically, judging from the political alliances that he made with the Phoenicians to his north and with the kingdom of Judah under King Jehoshaphat to his south. Both alliances were sealed by marriages. First by Ahab's marriage to the Phoenician princess named Jezebel, and then later by Ahab and Jezebel's daughter Athaliah's marriage to Jehoram, Jehoshaphat's son and future king of Judah. These marriages proved disastrous to both Israel and Judah because through them, the worship of Baal, the storm god of the Phoenicians, was introduced into both kingdoms. This was undoubtedly due to the influence of Jezebel, who tirelessly promoted the worship of Baal and his female counterpart, Ashtoreth, the goddess of fertility and sexuality. Ahab also appears to have been a very skillful military leader. Twice he won significant victories over the Syrian king Ben-Hadad. Both times the Israelites were significantly outnumbered by the Syrians and their allies, and in the process, Ahab won significant spoils and concessions from the Syrians, such as the return of cities that had previously been taken from Israel, and a Jewish quarter was established in the Syrian capital of Damascus, which was probably established for the purpose of trading with the Syrians. Ahab's skillful political and military leadership also appears to have resulted in significant economic prosperity for his nation. Because of his great wealth, the Bible records that Ahab was a notable builder of great architecture. And I'm going to refer to that, or it's referred to in 1 Kings chapter 22, verse 39. It says, "Now the rest of the acts of Ahab and all that he did, and the ivory house which he made, and all the cities which he built, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel?" You might find it interesting that one of the cities that was rebuilt during his reign was the ancient Canaanite city of Jericho. God had forbidden the Israelites to rebuild Jericho and pronounced a curse on the man who would do it, which did come to pass. However, it is significant that Ahab not only presided over the reintroduction of the Canaanite religion, but he also resurrected a city that symbolized Canaanite power. Also, no one can fully understand Ahab without some knowledge of his wife Jezebel. As I mentioned earlier, she was a Phoenician princess married for the political and economic benefits that such a union would bring. However, it appears that the marriage was much more successful than many of those types of marriages, and they became two of the most effective co-regents in history. They each had their fields of expertise, and Jezebel was very committed to introducing Israel to Baal worship. This was made easier by the close cultural and economic ties with the glamorous and fabulously wealthy Phoenicians, who quickly became the cultural ideal that the Israelites desired to emulate. However, Jezebel was not content with merely introducing Baal to Israel. She didn't have this idea that Baal could simply be another option for those who were tired of serving an old-fashioned God of unseen God like Yahweh. But they wanted a more modern, and she wanted a more modern and a fashionable God. And she was a proponent, or she was not a proponent, of religious tolerance and pluralism. She was determined to stamp out and completely replace the worship of Yahweh. We are told in 1 Kings chapter 18 that Jezebel killed all the prophets of Yahweh except for 100 of them that Obadiah managed to hide from her in a cave. So it's against this backdrop that Elijah comes upon the scene. Paganism has swept through Israel like a tidal wave, and it would appear like there was little meaningful resistance to it. Elijah was the opposite of Ahab and Jezebel in many ways. They were the sophisticated urbanites, and he came from an undeveloped backwater in Israel, and they probably would have contemptuously regarded him as something like what we would call a hillbilly. They were the ultimate political pragmatists, while he was a principled moralist. And they were the aristocratic socialites, and he was a simple recluse who was content to spend much of his time in solitude, where according to the scriptures, he became one of the most powerful men of prayer that the world has ever seen. Elijah was passionate about the truth. Elijah was jealous for the glory of God. Elijah was also obviously a student of the Word of God and was well versed in the judgments that God said would follow Israel's turning to other gods. And we find these judgments stated in two places in the book of Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 16, God through Moses said, "Take heed to yourselves, that your heart be not deceived, and ye turn aside and serve other gods and worship them." And what is the consequence of that? He goes on to say, "And then the Lord's wrath be kindled against you, and he shut up the heaven that there be no rain, and that the land yield not her fruit, lest ye perish quickly off the good land which the Lord giveth you." And then also in Deuteronomy chapter 28, we have a list of the curses that will come upon them if they fail to keep God's commandments. And the last curse is removal from the land, which we know Israel, the northern kingdom of Israel, was removed from the land ultimately and taken into captivity. But the second to last curse is severe drought. In Deuteronomy 28, verse 23, it says, "And thy heaven that is over thy head shall be brass, and the earth that is under thee shall be iron. The Lord shall make the rain of thy land powder and dust. From heaven shall it come down upon thee until thou be destroyed." The interesting thing is that Elijah actually prayed for this specific judgment to be brought upon Israel. And James tells us that God sent a 3.5-year drought in response to that prayer. Therefore, Elijah serves as an example of a man who prayed imprecatory prayers. These verses in Deuteronomy must have surely been on his mind when he made those prayers. He could pray that way with confidence, knowing that it was the will of God to send such judgments to turn the people from their sins. When God answered his prayer, he sent Elijah to tell Ahab that it wouldn't rain again till Elijah gave the word. Ahab probably didn't take him real serious at first, but when it became clear that a drought of unusual proportions had indeed come upon them, Ahab made every effort humanly possible to find Elijah in the hopes of forcing him to call off the curse. Obadiah later told Elijah that there is no nation or kingdom whither my lord Ahab hath not sent to seek thee. And when they said, "He is not there," he took an oath of that kingdom or nation that they found thee not. That's found in 1 Kings 18. There were various other events that took place during those 3.5 years, but at the end of that time, God told Elijah to return to Ahab to announce the end of the drought. Elijah handled that in a very interesting way. He found Obadiah, who was one of Ahab's highest-ranking officials, and he told Obadiah to tell Ahab to come to a certain location to speak with him. What is remarkable about this is that Eastern monarchs were never told to do anything, to even enter their presence uninvited was at a great risk. To order the king to come to them was unheard of. However, Ahab obeyed Elijah by coming to him and obeyed him again when Elijah told him to gather the nation of Israel on Mount Carmel along with the prophets of Baal for a contest to discover whose God could ultimately make it rain. There are many things that could be said about this contest, but most importantly today is the fact that the prophets of Baal were unsuccessful in calling fire down on their sacrifice, while Elijah was successful in praying for divine fire. God sent such an amazing display of firepower that the Israelites fell on their faces and declared that Yahweh was indeed the God. Elijah immediately capitalized on their change of heart and ordered them to assist him in executing the prophets of Baal. This was at least 450 men. There is some debate whether or not the 400 prophets of Ashtoreth were also there. Elijah clearly asked Ahab for their presence in 1 Kings 18:19. However, it is also clear that they ate at Jezebel's table, and she clearly was not on Mount Carmel. So it is uncertain whether they were there or not. Also, in case there's any question in anybody's mind about the justice of executing these men, let me remind you that to be a prophet of Baal was by definition to be a murderer. Human sacrifice was an inherent part of Baal worship, and even some of the kings of Judah and Israel were said to have sacrificed their sons to Baal. It is also likely that these false prophets were the executioners of the prophets of Yahweh that Jezebel had ordered to be killed. Therefore, God required their execution. It was this act of justice that set the stage for the events of 1 Kings 19, which is what I want to focus on today. I think it's safe to say that Elijah was ecstatic with the events on Mount Carmel. Things could not have gone better for him, and I suspect that his expectations of lasting repentance and revival were greatly increased. After all, Ahab, who was the king, had submitted to and cooperated with every request by Elijah, and their relationship appeared to be headed in a very different direction than it had been. The leading men of Israel helped him kill the prophets of Baal, thus clearly getting off the fence that divided them between two opinions and taking a stand for truth. Israel had renewed their covenant with Yahweh and emphatically expressed their allegiance to him. Elijah had prayed earnestly for God's remedial judgment upon Israel, and God had answered that prayer, and now Israel was turning back to God just as he had hoped they would. Not only that, but Elijah was now a household name, and he was well positioned to be the leader of this great revival that had just begun. Elijah surely had many ideas about how he and the remaining prophets of Yahweh could lead Israel in repentance and the reestablishment of the true worship of Yahweh. In general, things were going much better than he had dared to hope for. This is until Ahab got back to Jezreel and told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, as recorded in the first verse of chapter 19, our text today. The beginning of chapter 19 is a pivotal point in the saga. Ahab probably told Jezebel every detail of the events of the day. We must remember that Ahab was probably very excited. After all, he was the ultimate pragmatist, and his main concern was getting rain, whatever it took to do that. So he had his rain, and he was happy. He probably told her how the prophets of Baal had tried to get their god to send fire to consume their sacrifice, and how Elijah had mocked them when they were unsuccessful. He would have told her how God answered Elijah's request for fire in a most spectacular way. And most importantly, our text says that he told her about Elijah's execution of her prophets of Baal. I think it is significant that Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done. He should have been telling her everything that God had done. Yet the report he gave to his wife focused on human rather than divine action. And because he was afraid of his wife, he was careful to pin all the blame for the death of her prophets on Elijah. Ahab was the ultimate politician. He was ready to tell anybody whatever they wanted to hear and careful to avoid taking responsibility for anything that they didn't like. Any ambivalence that Jezebel may have had was lost at that point. This news about her prophets must have enraged her. I can just imagine how she must have torn into Ahab for his complicity in this matter and was probably outraged that he would have let any of this happen in the first place. However, Jezebel wasn't one to sit around and lick her wounds. If there was anything we learned from Scripture about the nature of Jezebel, other than that she was very wicked, it is that she was a woman of action. She knew what she wanted, and she knew how to make it happen. She immediately saw that she was up against a very real threat and that all her efforts to establish paganism in Israel were in danger of being destroyed. She also saw that while she had complete confidence in her ability to control her husband and the other leading men of Israel, she was not going to be able to control Elijah. Therefore, it did not take her long to figure out that her and Elijah wouldn't be able to coexist. One of them would have to go, and it wasn't going to be her if she could help it. She immediately devised a plan and sent a message to Elijah stating her intentions to kill him within a day And in order to show him that she was serious, she sealed it with a self-maledictory oath in verse 2 of chapter 19. She said, "So let the gods do to me, and more also, if I make not your life as the life of one of them," that was the prophets of Baal, "by tomorrow, about this time." In other words, let the gods kill me if I don't kill you within a day, like you killed the prophets of Baal. This threat by Jezebel evidently scared Elijah very badly, because the next thing we know, it says that he arose and went for his life and came to Beersheba. This is exactly the opposite response that we would expect from a prophet who had won an astonishing victory over the forces of evil. There's nothing else in Scripture to give us any indication that Elijah was a fearful man. In fact, everything he did up to this point, he seemed to be fearless. What is significant is the fact that God is nowhere mentioned here. If we go back to chapter 17, we see that Elijah was protected by God and went to two different places at God's direction. First of all, in 1 Kings 17, verses 2 and 3, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, "Get thee hence, and turn thee eastward, and hide thyself by the brook Cherith that is before Jordan." Then in verses 8 and 9, it says, "The word of the Lord came unto him," that's again, "saying, Arise, get thee to Zarephath, which belongeth to Zidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow woman there to sustain thee." And then in 1 Kings 18, verse 1, "It came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, Go, show thyself unto Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth." If God had wanted Elijah to run away from Jezebel, you would expect the Bible to say something like this: "And the word of the Lord came to Elijah, saying, Go from this place and turn to the south, and hide yourself in Beersheba, that is in Judah." However, you will not find any such command, because Elijah fled on his own initiative and not in response to the word of God, which had governed all his other movements up to this point. The question is, why did he do this? The Bible doesn't give us any details, but it appears like Elijah simply lost his nerve. Ordinarily, he would have laid it out before the Lord in prayer and asked for direction. But this time, it appears that panic seized him, and he acted irrationally. I also expect that Jezebel's response came as a shock to him. I think that he thought the victory was won on Mount Carmel, and to encounter such opposition was a rude awakening. It was a huge blow to his expectations. At the moment when he received the message, he probably realized that he had made a couple incorrect assumptions. First, Ahab, though king, obviously wasn't the most powerful person in the kingdom. He found out that Jezebel called the shots, and Jezebel, as we would say, wore the pants. Secondly, he realized that Ahab couldn't be counted on to protect him from Jezebel. He was a chameleon and as spineless as a jellyfish. Elijah had miscalculated and placed too much confidence in Ahab, believing that there had actually been a genuine change in his heart. So Elijah took his eyes off of God and began to look at things from a human perspective. He ran for his life, and with him went any chances of revival, because you can't lead a revival in Israel when you're in Beersheba, which is in another nation about 90 miles away. Who's going to stick their neck out for a cause when their leader, who they thought was a fearless defender of the truth, is running away and hiding from their treacherous queen, Jezebel? Jezebel, on the other hand, probably couldn't believe her good luck. She had won the day with a simple threat and never even had to attempt to carry it out. Did anyone even expect that the men of Israel would stand up to her if Elijah couldn't? Why, even Obadiah, Ahab's chief of staff, showed more courage than Elijah did when he resisted Jezebel and hid the 100 prophets in the caves and fed them there. This sudden turn of events is surprising, but it is less surprising when we remember what the Apostle James said, that Elijah was a man like us. In this case, he succumbed to fear. Fear is probably the most powerful emotion given to man. And fear is a dictator. Fear is paralyzing. Fear controls us. We have all known fear of one kind or another. So before we're too hard on Elijah, let us consider how many of us have had to deal with the fear of being killed by a powerful queen. Would we respond any better in a situation like that? The story of Naboth and his vineyard that Ahab wanted so badly is ample evidence that she could make good on her threats. When Elijah reached Beersheba, which was at the southernmost edge of the nation of Judah, he was as far away as he could get from Jezebel without going into a foreign nation, foreign pagan nation. At that point, he left his servant at Beersheba while he pushed further south into the Sinai Peninsula. By this time, I doubt whether it was fear that pushed him to go on, but it was probably a desire for solitude where he could get alone with God and begin to sort things out. In verse 4 of our text today, it says, "But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat under a juniper tree." When we think of a wilderness in North America, we probably visualize a vast forest. But in this case, Elijah was entering one of the most inhospitable deserts in the world, with extreme summer temperatures and very sparse vegetation. Therefore, it is not surprising that Elijah sought for a shaded spot to rest in. The word translated juniper was a species of the broom plant, which is a large shrub that is very common in the Sinai. And it says there in the rest of verse 4, the end of verse 4, "And he requested for himself that he might die, and said, 'It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my father's.'" Here in the desert, the prophet's fear gave way to the deepest depression. He was weary with many days and nights of travel. He was exhausted from the sun's relentless heat. He was faint for want of food and water. And for the first time in a little while, he was all alone. He was a defeated man who had lost all hope. The transformation from what he was on Mount Carmel was now complete. It was probably also beginning to sink into his consciousness just how irrationally he had acted and how he had blown his only chance to capitalize on God's awesome demonstration of power. In his despondency, he lost all desire to live and told God, "It is enough now. Take away my life, for I am not better than my father's." This reaction to his failure is extreme, but it's not uncommon among godly men in the Bible. Moses, in his extremity, said something similar. In Numbers 11, he said, "I am not able to bear all this people alone, because it's too heavy for me. And if thou deal thus with me, kill me, I pray thee, out of hand, if I have found favor in thy sight, and let me not see my wretchedness." Job expressed his wish that he had died at birth. Jeremiah cursed the day that he was born. And the prophet Jonah also asked God to take his life. As we can see, it's not uncommon for godly men to experience depression of the deepest nature. In this, they are men like us. What sets Elijah and all these men apart from the ungodly is their refusal to even entertain taking their own lives. Suicide or self-murder was the response of men like King Saul and Judas Iscariot. Men of God obviously do sometimes long for and pray for death, but they will not kill themselves. Instead, these men poured out their despair to God in prayer. That is what Elijah should have done when he first received Jezebel's threat. But now he's in the middle of a desert, and only now, in his desperation, does he finally remember to turn to God in prayer. Now, in his excellent commentary on the book of 1 Kings, Philip G. Ryken comments on 9 causes of spiritual depression as exhibited in Elijah's life. As we go through these 9 points, and you'll see them there in your outline, consider where similar circumstances may have led to depression or discouragement in your own life. The first one or the first cause that he lists is fatigue. He points out that from the time that Elijah left the widow's home, which was north of Israel, till he reached Mount Horeb on the Sinai Peninsula, he would have traveled over 300 miles, which would have been the equivalent to walking from Pittsburgh or from Philadelphia to Pittsburgh in the heat of the summer. Great athlete though he may have been, Elijah was on the verge of complete physical collapse. A tired believer is a vulnerable believer. As Winston Churchill famously said, fatigue makes cowards of us all. The second cause of depression in Elijah's life was isolation. We need to consider that Elijah had been virtually cut off from most human contact for over 3 years. It's evident that he had no fellowship with other believers over that time because, as we will see later, he imagines, or at least has convinced himself, that he is the only true believer that remains on the face of the earth. An isolated Christian is also a vulnerable Christian. And that's why, it's one of the reasons why we are told by the writer of Hebrews not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Thirdly, spiritual opposition was clearly a factor. Elijah had stood against all the prophets of Baal, but even when he had overcome them, he was opposed by Jezebel, that mistress of Satan. Thus, Elijah had been under direct spiritual attack. Relentless spiritual opposition will wear down the strongest defenses and is bound to bring a believer to a point of discouragement. Fourth, there are the normal rhythms of human emotion to consider. Elijah has just had the ultimate mountaintop experience. He had witnessed the awesome power of God, and he had the privilege of being the human agency that God used to accomplish all that he had purposed to do. Now that is an emotional high, if there ever was one. But Elijah couldn't stay on the mountaintop, and neither can we live all our lives on the emotional high note like that. There are valleys to life, and we must expect them and be prepared to go through them. When you're on the mountaintop, always expect that the valley is coming up next. There might be another mountain in the distance, but there's always a valley in between. Fifth is the feeling of emptiness that comes, that often follows ministering in the name of God. There's always something draining. And this is a quote from Philip Ryken again. He says, "There's always something draining about serving as a conduit for the Word of God." Perhaps preachers understand Elijah's depression best of all. Often a pastor who gives everything he has to the Word of God on Sunday is running on empty on Monday. End of quote. And so Elijah, maybe his battery was uncharged. Maybe his gas tank was empty, so to speak. And maybe that can apply to us many times as well. Depression and discouragement come when we're running on empty. Sixth, shattered expectations can be and probably was a factor in Elijah's depression. I talked a little about this earlier. I think Elijah really did believe that Israel was going to turn and that reformation and revival were going to happen. I think he thought his place in the history books was assured as the great prophet whose miracles and preaching were the catalyst for a lasting change. I also think that this is a leading factor in depression and discouragement in the lives of many believers today. We all have hopes, dreams, and goals. Often those things are lawful and good. But too often things go awfully wrong by our way of thinking. Sometimes someone gets sick, maybe they even die. Maybe there's an accident that forever alters our life. Maybe the one who you thought you would spend the rest of your life with abandons you and leaves you twisting in the wind. Some parents have said, "We have done everything we could to raise our children to serve the Lord. Why are they throwing it all off, forsaking God and running to the world?" Sometimes it is the loss of a job, a failed business, or a financial reversal of some kind. Whatever the case may be, we, like Elijah, are often left with our hopes and dreams shattered And we can very quickly sink into the depths of depression. The seventh cause of spiritual depression is fear. Fear sets in when Christians take their eyes off of God and place them on their enemies, their circumstances, or their problems. David said in the Psalm, the 23rd Psalm, he said, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me." If we could only grasp that truth and apply it to our own circumstances and to our own valleys, it would transform our life. The eighth cause of spiritual depression is guilt. Elijah must have been very conscious of the fact that God had not told him to go to Beersheba. This was something that he decided to do on his own initiative. Therefore, he surely must have felt guilty about being there and would have needed to find a reason to justify it. This may be why he didn't take his problem to the Lord in the first place. Maybe he was afraid God would ask him to stay where he was, which apparently was something he wasn't willing to do. At any rate, he was tortured with the knowledge that he, the spiritual leader of Israel, had deserted the troops and left them to face Jezebel's wrath alone for their help in killing the prophets of Baal. He had abandoned his calling and his leadership post when the spiritual destiny of a whole nation hung in the balance. And finally, Reichen listed pride as the ninth cause of spiritual depression. Some might argue that Elijah may have been tired, fearful, and feeling guilty for running away, but surely there was no evidence of him being proud. However, notice the reason that he gave for wanting God to take his life. He said, "I am not better than my fathers." The only reason he would say something like that is if he had previously believed that he was better than his fathers. I think some of Elijah's problem was that he had not lived up to his own expectations. He had expected to surpass his spiritual fathers in the faith. Where they had been weak, he would be strong. Where they had failed, he would succeed. But there in a desert, under a bush, the depressing reality of his frailty and his humanity settled down upon him. He was humbled when he realized that he was no stronger and no greater than they. He was just a man like they had been. Furthermore, there is a certain irony in his request that God would kill him that I think points to spiritual pride. After all, wasn't he in the Sinai because he didn't want to die? If he wanted to die so badly, why did he run away from Jezebel in the first place? I suspect he wanted to die because the truth of what he had done was beginning to sink in, and he didn't want to have to admit that he had done anything wrong and face the consequences. As you can see by this list, there are many factors that can contribute to spiritual depression. Most times the remedy is not real complicated. If we are exhausted, we need to rest. If we find ourselves isolated and alone, we need to seek out Christian fellowship. If we're engaged in spiritual warfare, we need to ask others to join us in praying for our spiritual protection. If we are obsessed with our problems, we need to focus less on our problems and focus more on God by serving others. And finally, if we are proud, we need to deliberately humble ourselves or God will do it for us. At this point, after making his petition to God, Elijah fell asleep in utter exhaustion. In this, we see the mercy of God. For the scriptures say in Psalm 127 that he giveth his beloved sleep. We also see the love of God for us as children, despite our great failures and weaknesses, further illustrated in his care for Elijah's physical need for food. Evidently, Elijah fully expected to die in this wilderness and had not brought provisions. But God was not finished with Elijah. God had other plans for his prophet, and after Elijah had slept for a long time, God sent an angel who prepared a meal for him and gave him water to drink. Elijah rose and ate and drank and was still so exhausted that he lay down and slept some more. The angel of the Lord was probably a theophany. which is a bodily appearance of the pre-incarnate Son of God in the Old Testament. He gently and lovingly touched him and roused him a second time with the words, "Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee." Now this was evidently no ordinary food. It says in verse 8 that he went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the Mount of God. I think it is comforting and encouraging to see how God personally cared for and waited on his servant in his hour of greatest need. He could have rebuked him right then and there, but like the psalmist said in Psalm 103, "As a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him, for he knoweth our frame, and he remembers that we are dust." So Elijah pushed on deeper into the desert until he came to Mount Horeb, also known as Mount Sinai, where God had given the law to Moses many centuries earlier. Elijah was physically strengthened and refreshed, but he was still spiritually depressed and rehearsing his problems. It says in verse 9, "And he came thither unto a cave and lodged there, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him." Notice that this is the first time that the word of the Lord came to him since God had told him to go to Ahab and announce the end of the drought. "And he said unto him, What doest thou here, Elijah?" Now, of course, God knew exactly why he was there. But he put this question to Elijah for a couple reasons. First, it was a subtle rebuke and a clear reminder to Elijah that God had not sent him there. Secondly, it was a reminder to Elijah that he had not communicated his intentions to God. In other words, he had not made this a matter of prayer before going. And lastly, it placed Elijah in the uncomfortable position of having to come up with a good explanation and justification for being there. And this is what Elijah said then in verse 10. "I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." He had probably rehearsed these reasons in his mind the whole way down, but let's take a look at how they bear up under scrutiny. His first reason is that he had been very jealous for God. Many translations use the word zealous. That is, of course, true. But the obvious irony of this situation leads us to question, was it his zeal for God or his zeal for himself that took him to Beersheba? His second reason was that the children of Israel had forsaken God's covenant. Again, that was true. However, he conveniently ignored the fact that the day before he left, they had fallen on their faces and emphatically declared that the Lord, that is Jehovah, he is the God. And they had renewed their covenant with God. The third reason that he gave was that they had thrown down God's altars. That was also true. But he failed to mention that there was at least one altar that had been recently rebuilt in the presence of the king of Israel, and there was the immediate prospect of many more being restored. The fourth reason that he gave was a real zinger. This one, he should have known, was a half-truth. He said, "They have slain thy prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left." It is true that Jezebel had many of the prophets of God killed. But as for him being the only one left, he had to have known that that wasn't true. Obadiah had clearly told him that much in 1 Kings 18. He said that he told Elijah how he hid 100 men of the Lord's prophets by 50 in a cave and fed them with bread and water. The final reason that Elijah gave was that they seek my life to take it. Now it is true that Jezebel had issued a threat to take his life, but she's just one person. By using the pronoun they, he is exaggerating and making it sound like all Israel's after him, when in reality it may have been very difficult for Jezebel to carry out her threat. I suspect that all those who assisted him in killing the prophets of Baal would have been very willing to offer their assistance to protect him. Too many times, depression is an exercise in self-pity. It is expressed with thoughts like, "I deserve to be treated better than this. I can't take this anymore. My problems are too big to be solved. Nobody understands me. Nobody loves me. Nobody cares about me. I'm the only one. And many other such self-centered thoughts. My inspiration for this sermon came one evening when we were visiting my elderly father-in-law, in whom I have great respect, and who's been a real godly example to his children and grandchildren. And of course, we inquired about his health and how he was doing. He proceeded to tell us how that he had been battling with a prolonged illness through the winter months, and that he just couldn't seem to shake it off. He is normally a very energetic and active man, and he said that this sickness had really lowered his energy levels, and it had led to a great deal of discouragement and depression on his part. My father-in-law was a dairy farmer most of his life, and he's still in the habit of rising very early in the morning. But on one morning during this time, he said that he had remained in his bed after he had woken up, which is very out of character for him. And anyone who has dealt with depression knows that it's not always easy to get out of bed in that condition. This was my father-in-law's situation, and he said that he was lying in bed, feeling very sorry for himself, and in his own words, having a pity party. However, he said that after he was lying there a while, these words of God came to his mind, and he felt like God was rebuking him and saying, "Ferris, what doest thou here?" He concluded by telling us that his remembering this passage of Scripture was enough to motivate him to get out of his bed, get into his workshop, and get his mind off how lousy he felt and onto something productive. What about you? How can you apply this to yourself? Are you in a cave, figuratively speaking, wallowing in despair and self-pity? Are you far from the will of God? Are you living an unfruitful life? Are you so caught up with what others have done to you that you are not doing anything for anyone else? If you find yourself in any of those places, maybe God is asking you, "What doest thou here?" Maybe it's time to get out of the wilderness and say, "God, where would you have me to go?" And after hearing Elijah's lame excuses for what he had done, God said, and I'm reading again in 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 11, and he said, "Go forth." Notice the "go." "Go forth and stand before the mount," or stand upon the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountains and brake in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. And it was so that when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entering in of the cave. And behold, there came a voice unto him and said, "What doest thou here, Elijah?" And Elijah responded with the exact same answer that he had given before. I guess he had nothing else to say. Although I suspect that after experiencing the wind, the earthquake, and the fire, he was probably less assertive and spoke with less confidence the second time. God completely ignored his excuses, and he simply said in verse 15, "Go, return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus. When thou comest, anointed Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu, the son of Nimshi, shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat, shalt thou anoint to be the prophet in your room," or instead of you. "And it shall come to pass that him that escapeth the sword of Hazael shall Jehu slay. And him that escapeth from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha slay." After telling him where he was supposed to go, what he was supposed to do, it's almost like God had an afterthought and says, "Oh, and by the way, Elijah, in response to your excuses for coming down here and your exaggeration about being the only faithful follower of Yahweh left in Israel," in verse 18, he said, "Yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him." Elijah, you're not the only one left. In fact, your math is off by a factor of 7,000. Things may look bad, but I have reserved to myself a remnant that you know nothing about. God reminded Elijah, and it serves as a reminder to us, that God is sovereign. He remains firmly in control, regardless how bad things may look. He is sovereign over the present, and he is sovereign over the future. He is sovereign over the nations. Elijah would anoint the men who would be God's agents in bringing judgment on Israel and the house of Ahab. Hazael would become such a wicked and barbaric king of Syria that sometime later when Elisha met him, he wept because he said that God had showed him what terrible things Hazael would do to Israel as God's instrument of judgment. Jehu was the man that God anointed to bring his final judgment on the house of Ahab. Interestingly enough, it was Jehu who ordered Jezebel to be thrown out of the upper window, after which he drove over her body with his horses and chariot. When they went out to bury her, they only found a few parts of her body that the dogs had not eaten. And when he heard that, Jehu commented, "This is the word of the Lord which he spake by his servant Elijah the Tishbite." Elisha was also anointed as Elijah's successor. In this, God showed Elijah that the future of God's kingdom didn't depend on Elijah, and it doesn't depend on any one of us. Elisha would take up Elijah's mantle and go on with a double portion of Elijah's spirit and do even greater works than Elijah had done. So the next time when you find yourself in a spiritual desert, God comes and gently rebukes you and asks, "What are you doing here?" Ask him, "Where do you want me to go? What do you want me to do?" Shake off your depression and your discouragement. Shake off your guilty fears. Go return and do the will of God, trusting him for all of your future. I'll close with those words and we'll just bow our heads for a short word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we're so grateful that we serve a God who, though you are sovereign and you are far above us, yet you understand our humanity. You realize that we're dust, and that even a mighty prophet like Elijah had his moments when he failed, when he faltered, when he grew fearful. And so, Father, help each one of us to draw encouragement from that as we consider our own discouragements and depression. Father, that you would continue to help us. Help us to put on the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. Father, we do pray that you would continue to bless each person here. Pray that you would bless each one as we go forth, as we enter a new week. And Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Mark?